Thank you, kids. Our passage this morning is from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. We're going to finish out 2 Corinthians after a several-month study of this book. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to the last chapter of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, starting in verse 1 and continuing through the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. Paul writes, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me, building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It's inspired by your Spirit. And so if we're to understand it, if it's to have its effect on us, we need your Spirit's help. Would you, by your Spirit, attend to the preaching of your word and cause it to accomplish among your people that which you desire? Would you cause it to go forth with great power? Father, we know that your word is inerrant, that it's infallible, and that it's profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproving, for training in righteousness, so that we may be well equipped. So, Father, well equip us from your word this morning. Forgive the sins of this preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ from your word, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. It's sometimes fun to visit with a person who's in college and preparing to begin a career. Dreaming about, is this cutting out? And beginning and thinking, what can we do about that? See what we can do. Maybe you meet someone who's training to be a school teacher, and you ask them, "What made you want to be a teacher?" And their eyes light up, and they say, "Oh, I've wanted to be a teacher for a really long time now. I was inspired to go into teaching because I remember fondly the teachers who poured into my life." Is mine working now? Oh, yeah. I'll hand it to you. Okay. Sorry, guys. Pardon this interruption. Take my jacket off like I'm Jimmy Swaggart.
Figure that out.
Paul's going to address the necessity of church discipline. He's going to and he's going to have to carry it out on his next visit to Corinth. There's much to discuss here about the Bible's teaching on church discipline, its importance, its reasons, and its goals. And as we consider this final chapter of 2 Corinthians together, we're going to look at the necessity of its orderliness in verses 1 through 4, the necessity of sober self-assessment in verses 5 and 6. We're going to look at law to the proud and grace to the humble in verses 7 through 10, and we're going to look at final instructions in this is still cutting out, but bear with me. Paul writes, let's look at these first four verses again. Paul writes, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." Paul is preparing to make his third trip back to Corinth. He's planning to have to address unrepentant sin in this congregation, but he's not going to pastorally and apostolically deal with this sin in an irresponsible or in a reckless manner. Rather, he's going to, for the glory of God, for the purity of the church, and for the sake of the accused, he's going to confront and correct sin in a fair and judicious manner. In verse 1, when he says every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses, he's enforcing an Old Testament principle that's still used today in our American jurisprudence. In Deuteronomy 19, the Mosaic Law spells out how many witnesses will be required to bring evidence against a person. Deuteronomy 19 says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." Now that verse is likely what Paul is referencing here in 2 Corinthians. What does that mean? It means that Paul isn't coming to bring discipline against a person based on rumors or hearsay or innuendo or the testimony of just one person. You see, the scriptures take fairness in discipline so seriously that it goes to great lengths to ensure that no one is falsely accused, falsely punished. In fact, in Deuteronomy, there are strict penalties against bringing charges in a court of law, against bringing false charges in a court of law. Deuteronomy actually continues and says, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This means that if you accused someone falsely and it was found out that you brought false charges against them, then you're going to receive the punishment that they would have received had they been found guilty. The New Testament likewise spells out several practices as to how the leaders of the church are to deal with unrepentant sin that they find in the congregations that they serve. Matthew 18, one famous example. Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." There's Deuteronomy 19 again. "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church." And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. There's a clear formula from Jesus that he lays out carrying out church discipline. And Jesus wants the church to be confident that when they correctly and carefully and cautiously and prayerfully carry out church discipline, that their findings are concurred even in the courts of heaven. Because he goes on to say, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever is loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Do you get that? Christ gives the church the confidence of his presence among them when they do this important, necessary work of the church. Many of us are familiar with Matthew 18, but the necessity of church discipline is in several places throughout the New Testament. In Titus chapter 3, for example, Paul tells Titus, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." Paul continues in 2 Corinthians 13. "I warned those who sinned before and all the brothers, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." Paul is saying, you've been complaining through the things that the super apostles are whispering in your ears. You've been complaining that I am weak and meek and mild. But when it comes time to carry out the work of disciplining the church and those engaged in unrepentant sin, you're not going to see weakness. You're going to see power and authority. So then how should church members then live and act? Should we live in fear, hand-wringing? How do we avoid church discipline? Well, look at verse 5. "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test." I hope you'll find that we have not failed the test. You're driving down the road and you pass a police car with his radar gun out, checking for speeders. What do you do when you see him? Well, you glance down at your speedometer, don't you? That's just 2 or 3 miles over the posted limit. Surely that's not too bad, you think. But then you see him pull out into the street, right behind your car. He's right behind you. What goes through your head now? Are my tags expired? Is my taillight out? Were both of my headlights working? Did I put on my turn signal when I changed lanes back a little bit ago? And if I didn't, did he see that? You begin a rapid self-assessment. But a self-assessment when the blue lights are on is a little too late for self-assessment. Driver's ed classes will tell drivers to make sure that they've checked all those things before they get behind the wheel. Do your brake lights work? Do your headlights work? Paul says, before I arrive to be about the business, you are to be about the business of sober self-examination. And what is Paul looking for? Is he looking for sinless perfection? No. What are we looking for in our self-assessment? If I'm to examine myself, what am I to examine? Do I love Christ? Do I have a desire to live as becomes someone who belongs to Christ? Am I without sin? Of course not. But the fact that I acknowledge and see my sin and am grieved by it is an evidence of my faith. That's why 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The test is, what is my attitude toward my remaining sin? In my recognition of my sin, do I despise it? Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Do I love my sin? Do I cuddle it and coddle it? Or do I seek to mortify it, to put it to death? But what if I don't hate my sin enough? I doubt you do. But do you recognize that you don't hate your sin enough? Good. Prayerfully ask God to help you hate your sin. God, help me to love what you love and hate what you hate. Now, Paul's going to actually lay out in this next section a sort of a formula, I contend, for how church leaders are to engage with the sinners, with unrepentant congregants in the midst of a discipline situation. Look at me at verse 7. "But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed." What does verse 7 mean? I think the New Living Translation renders it helpfully, saying, "We pray to God you will not do what is wrong by refusing our correction. I hope we won't need to demonstrate our authority when we arrive. Do the right thing before we come, even if it makes it look like we have failed to demonstrate our authority." Paul's saying, rather than responding to church discipline when I arrive, I pray that you will repent now. My hope is that when I arrive, there is nothing for me to address. My hope is that I won't have to wield my apostolic authority. Like a police officer who prays when he leaves the house that he'll have a boring shift. That's what a good police officer hopes his shift is like. I hope it's very boring. Paul's prayer is that those in Corinth would repent and be restored and not need church discipline. He has no desire to show up and demonstrate the strength and the power of his apostolic authority in that way. Look at verse 8 and 9. "For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong." Your restoration is what we pray for. When he says, "I'm glad when we're weak and you are strong," he's saying, "I'm glad when I am able to come, not with strength, but I find that you are strong in your faith, strong in your walk with Christ." Verse 10, for this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Beloved, one of the most helpful ways to understand Scripture is through the lenses of law and gospel. It's one of the great contributions of Martin Luther to the church. The law being the commands of Scripture. The gospel being the promise of Christ's fulfillment of those commands for us and His forgiveness of sinners. The purpose of the law is to humble me, is to show me my sin, is to convince me that I don't measure up. Galatians 3 writes that the law is a schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. Schoolmaster is the KJV's wording. The New King James says a tutor who drives us to Christ. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, a schoolmaster. So the law is given to humble me, to show me my need, to convince me that I need a Savior, a substitute, a forgiver, a righteousness outside of my own. And then its job is to show me how to live as becomes a follower of Christ. Those who have been humbled by the law, those who have been broken by their sin, those who have been, as Acts calls it, cut to the heart, what do they need? They need to hear the gospel. Everyone who came to Jesus broken and humble and contrite got a Jesus who was wielding gentleness and forgiveness. But those who came to Jesus convinced of their goodness already, unbothered or unaware of their sin, those people got more law. A good example is in Matthew 19 in Christ's encounter with the rich young ruler. Matthew writes, "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbors yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The man comes to Jesus believing that he keeps the law already, that he already loves God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and already loves his neighbor as himself. And so Jesus calls his bluff. Jesus says, if that's true, when I tell you this next one, you're going to think, what a great idea, Jesus, I wish I had thought of that. So Jesus, then sell everything you have, give it to the poor. And the guy went away sad because he had a lot of stuff. He didn't want to part with it. That's the biblical pattern. The law shows us our sin. The law crushes. The law humbles us. Those who are not humble, not broken, and not contrite need more law so that they may be humbled. In James chapter 4, when James says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, he's just quoting Proverbs 3, which says, he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. Ministers and elders who are doing church discipline are to be judicious in how they exercise their authority. Which tool do we need to employ here? Law or gospel? Is this person recalcitrant, obstinate, and convinced that this sin is no big deal? Then that person needs the law. Is the person we're dealing with broken and contrite and humble? Do they mourn over their sin and do they want the church's help with it? That person needs to be pointed to Christ and his cross. The law has done its work on that person. The indwelling Holy Spirit has used the preaching of the law to humble them, and that person now needs the salve of the gospel applied to their souls. We want to use the right tool for the right job. You may know that if a veterinarian gives a dewormer medication to a dog that doesn't have worms, that medicine can actually make the dog quite sick. So before giving your dog a dewormer, the vet's going to make sure that he actually has worms. I wish I had a better analogy than this one. This is kind of a gross analogy. Lest he use the wrong tool and make matters worse. In verse 10, when Paul writes, for this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Paul wants to wield the tool of the gospel when he arrives for building up the saints in Christ. He hopes that they'll repent. Upon reading his letter, he hopes that they'll repent so that his other tool of wielding the law to humble them, that he can keep that one in his holster. You've heard the phrase, don't bring a knife to a gunfight. Well, when we misunderstand this concept of law and gospel, we're not bringing a knife to a gunfight. We're bringing a fire extinguisher to a flood. A fire extinguisher is a really good tool, but it's for a particular thing, not a flood. Let's look at his final instructions. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Paul's closing instructions for First Presbyterian Church of Corinth are good marching orders for us as well. Aiming for restoration means that the church discipline's first goal isn't punitive. It's restorative. You see that? It isn't to exact a pound of flesh. The first goal, the first aim, is that the unrepentant sinner would be restored. This is why Jesus said, if he repents, you have won your brother. comfort one another, be present in the lives of one another, rejoicing with those who rejoice, mourning with those who mourn. That means a meal train to minister to folks who just had a death in the family, or just had a baby, or just got home from the hospital and are recovering. Helping one another in large and small ways. Agree with one another. That means the church is not divided into factions or tribes, that we pursue unity in Christ. Live in peace. That means don't be quarrelsome, but pursue the peace and purity of the church. And greet one another with a holy kiss. If I were to now say, turn to the person next to you and give them a big kiss, you would say, if I'd have known you were going to say that, I would have been more careful where I sat today. This is a holy kiss, not an erotic kiss, not a romantic kiss. And when we pass the peace, when we say to one another, peace of Christ, and we shake hands, we are giving our culture's version of a holy kiss. We are showing, signaling our unity. When we shake hands or hug or kiss one another, we are signaling that we are friends, that we are united, and that we're not foes. Beloved, we have a God who signaled to us His love in a different way. He sent His only begotten Son to suffer and die in our place so that we might not perish but have eternal life. He bore the wrath we deserve so that we who run to Him in repentance and faith may receive the merit and the adoption and the eternal life that Christ and only Christ has earned. Let's pray. Father Heaven, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it's true. Thank You that it's for us. And thank You that it does not return void, but that it accomplishes that which You desire. Father, would You write the eternal truth of Your Word on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? And would You prepare our hearts to come to Your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.